Welcome to Torah Nimecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we will be learning Melachim Bet, Parachav Gimel, Chapter 23. In the last parak, Parachav Bet, Chapter 22, we learn primarily of the 18th year of the righteous king Yoshua's reign, when he initiated a renovation of the Beit HaMikdash, during which the Kohen Gadol found a long-hidden Sefer HaTorah. When the Sefer HaTorah was read before Yoshiahu, he responded in mourning, and he sent his officers to consult with a prophet of God. And they ended up going to Huldah HaNeviah, the prophetess, who told them that the land and its inhabitants would be destroyed due to their terrible sins of abandoning Hashem and worshiping Avodah Zarah, but not until after Yoshiahu died due to his personal righteousness. In Psukim Aleph through Chav Daled, verses 1 through 24, which is more than half of this parak, we are told of Yoshiahu's intense response to Chuldah's nevuah, to her prophecy. First, he gathered all of Bnei Yisrael together, from young to old, in order to read aloud and then renew the brit, or the covenant with Hashem that they had abandoned. The terms of the brit, of the covenant, are specified in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Ve'yamod ha-melech al ha-amud, and the king stood on the platform. Ve'yichrot et ha-brit lifnei Hashem, and he made the covenant before God. La-lechat achar Hashem, to walk after Hashem. Ve'lishmor mitzvotav, ve'et edotav, ve'et chukotav, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Bechol leiv uvechol nefesh, with all the heart and all the soul, lahakim et divrei habrit hazot, to uphold the words of this covenant, haktuvim ala sefer hazeh, that are written on this book, v'yamod kol ha'am babrit, and the entire nation agreed to the covenant. Yoshua then commenced the most thorough destruction of Avodah Zarah ever in the history of Bnei Israel, as demonstrated by the sheer amount of psukim dedicated to describing its minutest details. He had his officers remove the Avodah Zarah that had been placed inside the Beit HaMikdash and destroy it outside the city of Yerushalayim, in the plains surrounding a stream called Nachal Kidron, after which he carried their ashes to Beit El. He killed the idolatrous priests as well as the people who worshipped Avodah Zarah. He defiled the Bamot, the platform scattered throughout the kingdom on which Bnei Yisrael had worshipped Hashem outside the Beit HaMikdash. These, we know, had not been destroyed until now, with one exception being his great-grandfather Chizkiyahu. But after Chizkiyahu's reign, they were deliberately reinstated by Chizkiyahu's own son and Yoshiahu's grandfather, Menashe. Yoshiahu continued and destroyed the Tophet in Gibeon Ben-Hinnom, which was a valley just outside the walls of Yerushalayim, so that the people could no longer sacrifice their sons and daughters to the Molech, as his grandfather Menashe had done. He demolished horses and chariots that previous kings had dedicated to the sun, and the idolatrous altars that were on the roof of Achaz's attic, and which Menashe had placed in the courtyards of the Beit HaMikdash itself. He smashed the high places Shlomo had built, or, as Mitzudat Zavik clarifies, that Shlomo had allowed his wives to build, for Ashtoret, the god of Sidon, for Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of Ammon. He also got rid of all the witches, known as the Ovot, the necromancers, and Yidonim, the spiritists, along with all their idols, in order to fulfill the words of the Torah written in the scroll found by Chilkiyahu Kohen Gadol in the Beit HaMikdash. As the Abarbanel and the Malbim point out, Yoshiahu was not satisfied to limit his attack on Avodah Zarah to only Malchut Yehuda, so he continued this scourge in the land of the former Malchut Yisrael as well, so that he could rid all of Bnei Yisrael of its Avodah Zarah. As an aside, it seems from here that Yoshiahu now had dominion over the land of the former Malchut Yisrael, because he was able to go into it in order to destroy all of this Avodah Zarah that was left behind. And here we're given a lot more detail about what we already learned from Divrei Hayamim Bet, Perek Lamed Daled, Psukim Daled through Zayin, chapter 34. Verses 4 through 7 in our discussion of Melachim Bet, Parachav Bet, chapter 22, that Yoshiahu destroyed the Mizbeach, the altar in Beit El, that Yeravam ben Nevat had built, and on which he had caused Bnei Yisrael to sin by compelling them to worship Hashem outside the Beit HaMikdash. Yoshiahu then took the bones of the pseudo-Kohanim, the pseudo-priests who worshipped on the Mizbeach altar, from the nearby graves that they had been buried in, and he took those bones out and burned them on this very Mizbeach that they had served on, in fulfillment of Hashem's nevuah, or prophecy, to the Isha Elokim that we first learned about in Melachim Aleph, Perek Yud Gimel, chapter 13. However, when he came upon the marker of the Isha Elokim's grave itself, he actually commanded his men to leave it alone, which they did. And then Yoshiahu continued to destroy all the rest of the Bamot platforms throughout Malchut Yisrael, and killed their priests and burned their bones upon them too. In Psukim Chaf Aleph Tzachav Gimel, verses 21 through 23, Yoshiahu initiated a national celebration of Pesach. As was written on the Sefer HaBrit, the Book of the Covenant. And the celebration is described in very laudatory terms in Pasuk Chaf Bet, verse 22. Ki lo na'asa kepesach hazeh, for such a Passover was not observed, mimei ha-shoftim asher shavtu at Yisrael, from the days of the judges who judged Israel, v'chol yimei malchei Yisrael u'malchei Yehuda, and all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Yehuda. In Devarim Yamim Bet, Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Yud Chet, in chapter 35, verse 8, the same contrast references the days of Shmuel HaNavi, who was the last of the Shoftim of the judges' era. But how is that possible? It can't be that they hadn't celebrated Pesach all these years. The Malbim explains that of course they celebrated Pesach in all the years between Shmuel's and Yoshiyahu's eras, but they had never celebrated Pesach with this kind of tahara, with this kind of purity, meaning without any Avodah Zarah worship and without even the bamot, the platforms, which had existed really since the time of Shaul, David, and Shlomo, and until the reign of Chizkiyahu. And then in the time of Chizkiyahu, even though he had destroyed the bamot, not all of Bnei Yisrael celebrated Pesach together, since most members of Malchut Yisrael had mocked the messengers of Chizkiyahu who had been sent northward to invite them to celebrate Pesach with them in the Beit HaMikdash. And the Malbim explains that this Pesach during the time of Yoshiyahu was unique in both Tahara and Teshuvah, repentance, since Yoshiyahu was now leading a Teshuvah Reformation movement so grand a national scale that nothing like it had been conducted since the days of Shmuel, which was the last time a leader initiated a mass tshuva movement of this size in which the entire nation participated. And that's why this Pesach was described in the Pasuk as so unique that it hadn't been celebrated in this way since Shmuel's era. The Malbim actually comments further that it's significant that they specifically celebrated Pesach in this way, since Yitziat Mitzrayim, the original exodus from Egypt, signifies Bnei Yisrael's initial attempt at abandoning their Avodah Zarah practices and entering into a Brit, a covenant with Hashem. And that is exactly what Yoshiyahu is mirroring right now. In Pesach of Hei, verse 25, Yoshiyahu's uniqueness as king is described. V'chamohu lo haya lefanav melech, and like him there was not a king before him, asher shav el Hashem b'chol levavo uv'chol nafsho uv'chol me'odo, who returned to Hashem with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his everything. According to the entire Torah of Moshe, v'acharav lo kam kamohu, and afterward no king arose like him. Yoshiyahu is described here as the only king in all of our history who did tshuva repentance to this extent. And in that, he surpassed all the kings before him and all the kings after him. This was an incredible accomplishment. Perhaps he chose to respond to this in this specific way to Huldah's nevuah, to her prophecy, because he hoped that by doing tshuva, he could reverse the decree of exile and destruction that Huldah had proclaimed, much like his ancestor Chizkiyahu's tefillah, that his prayer had served to reverse his decreed death. Unfortunately, however, those hopes are dashed almost immediately in the following pasuk, Psukim Chavav through Chavzayin, verses 26 through 27. Ach, lo shav Hashem mecharona po hagadol. Yet, Hashem did not turn from his great anger, asher hara apo biYehuda, that he was angry at Judah, al kol ha-ka'asim asher hechiso Menasha, for all the provocations with which Menasha had provoked him, or angered him. Vayomer Hashem, and Hashem said, gam et Yehuda asir me'al panai, also Judah I will remove from my presence, ka'asher hasiroti et Yisrael, like I removed Israel. Uma'asti et ha'ir hazot asher bacharti et Yerushalayim, and I will reject this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, ve'atabayet asher Amarti yihyeh shemisham, and a temple of which I said, my name shall be there. In Pasuk Chaf Tet, verse 29, we're told that during Yoshiyahu's reign, Parnecho, the king of Mitzrayim, confronted the king of Ashur in war at Nahar Prat, the Euphrates River. This is a clear reference to the famous Battle of Carchemish, in which the ascendant Babylonian forces fought again against the declining Assyrian forces after the Babylonians had previously succeeded in conquering Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, until now. And according to historians, the Assyrian and Egyptian forces allied themselves for this upcoming battle in Carchemish in what may have been an attempt by Egypt to fill the power vacuum created by the Assyrian Empire's declining influence in the ancient Near East. At this point, Babel was, meaning the Babylonians, were obviously ascending in their strength, but Babel was not yet an established superpower, and Parnecho likely sought to prevent that from happening. The battle ended with the Babylonians' decisive defeat of the Assyrian-Egyptian alliance, which ultimately sealed the fate of the fallen Assyrian Empire and paved the way for Babylonian ascendance and dominion throughout the entire ancient Near East. But before all that happened, Parnecho had to first transport himself and his army to the site of the battle. And in order to reach Carchemish, which was an ancient city located on the banks of the Euphrates from Mitzrayim, Parnecho actually had to travel on an ancient highway that ran through Eretz Yisrael. And when Yoshiyahu saw the Egyptian army traveling through his country, he decided to confront Parnecho in battle while he and his army were traveling along this ancient highway, according to most Parshanim, because he was not happy with Parnecho's decision to pass through his land. From a historical political perspective, perhaps Yoshiyahu was also trying to prevent Parnecho from helping Ashur, because Assyrian weakness had actually led Yoshiyahu's kingdom to newfound independence from the fading empire, which had resulted in its prosperity and even border expansion. Perhaps Yoshiyahu was also nervous that he would become subject to Egyptian control if Power Necho successfully aided Ashur or if he overtook his dominion in the region. Yoshiyahu ultimately encountered Power Necho in the city of Megiddo, where, according to Devar HaYamim Bet, Perek Lamed Hei, Psukim Chaf Aleph through Chaf Bet, chapter 35, verses 21 through 22, Power Necho actually sent messengers to stop Yoshiyahu, explaining that he wasn't there to fight against him, but was rather on his way to a different war farther north. But Yoshiyahu ignored Power Necho's messengers because we're told Hashem wanted him to, and he proceeded to confront Power Necho in battle. Our Perek in Sefer Melachim explains that Power Necho then killed Yoshiyahu as soon as he saw him, which the Radak interprets to mean as soon as Power Necho saw that Yoshiyahu intended to fight against him. But how could such a righteous king be killed in such a tragic way? That doesn't seem fair. According to the Gemara in Tani, Daf Chaf Bet Amud Bet, Yoshiyahu was punished because he didn't consult in advance with Yirmiyahu as to whether or not to confront Power Necho. Instead, choosing to rely upon his own interpretation of a pasuk in Vayikra Perek Chavav, pasuk Vav, chapter 26, verse 6, which states that if you follow Hashem's laws, then the charev lo ta'avor ba'artzachem, a sword shall not pass through your land. Yoshiyahu assumed, apparently, that since he had led a major Tshuva Reformation movement, the people were now following Hashem's laws, and so no sword should be able to pass through his country, and he would therefore be able to be successful in confronting Paro Necho, who was attempting to do just that. But unfortunately, it seems that Yoshiyahu had misjudged the people of his generation. While he thought they were following Hashem's Torah, since he had told them to, they weren't really doing so, certainly not to the extent that he thought they were. There's a Medrash in Icha Rabbah that paints a portrait of this nature. The Medrash teaches that the people put half of their Avodah Zarah on one sliding door in their houses, and the other half of the Avodah Zarah on the other sliding door in their house, so that when Yoshiyahu's officers entered their houses to search for Avodah Zarah, they basically found nothing, since when they slid the doors open in order to enter the home, the Avodah Zarah slid with the doors behind the wall. But then once the officers left, the Avodah Zarah slid out when the people closed the doors behind them, and they were now able to access their Avodah Zarah. Rav Alex Israel suggests that this Medrash teaches us that although all public institutions during Yoshiyahu's reign were certainly monotheistic and completely stripped of Avodah Zarah, his Tshuva revolution failed to penetrate society and enter into the people's private homes, and even more importantly, into their own hearts and minds. And this should actually remind us of the Malbim we learned in the last parak, in Perek Chaf Bet, chapter 22, in which Shafan read the newly discovered Sefer Torah to Yoshiyahu in order to rebuke him for focusing too much on the external renovations of the Beit HaMikdash, and not enough on whether the actual actions of the people were following the mandates of the discovered Sefer Torah or not. It seems that as sincere as Yoshiyahu must have been in his Tshuva movement, he was a little too focused on what things looked like from the outside and not enough on what was really going on the inside. Perhaps this contrast between the king's sincerity and the people's indifference was not only the reason why Yoshiyahu himself was killed in such a sudden and unexpected way, but also why Huldah had prophesied in the last parak, in Perek Chaf Bet, chapter 22, and as we just saw Yirmiyahu repeat in our current parak, that despite Yoshiyahu's sincere efforts in his Tshuva movement, Hashem's wrath regarding the nation's sin had still not abated, and the nation would still be destroyed. The people still deserved destruction because they themselves had not stopped sinning. Unfortunately, it seems that as hard as he tried, Yoshiyahu was unable to uproot in the last 13 years of his reign what had been entrenched in society for the previous 75 years. This is likely why we were told back in Pasuk Chaf Hei, verse 25, that he was better than all the kings who came after him, which is a reference, as we'll soon learn, to his own sons and grandson. Unfortunately, like the rest of the nation, even Yoshiyahu's own progeny did not learn from his righteous ways, and they ultimately pushed B'nai Yisrael back down to the evil ways from which Yoshiyahu had sought to lift them up. Yoshiyahu had so much potential to change B'nai Yisrael for the better and reverse the decree of the Chorban, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and he really tried more than did any other king. But regrettably, his efforts did not run deep enough to fundamentally change B'nai Yisrael at its core. Chazal actually claimed that Yirmiyahu, who had started prophesying about 18 years earlier, was so distraught over Yoshiyahu's untimely death and with it the loss of the best chance B'nai Yisrael had to avert the crisis of the Chorban, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, that Yirmiyahu composed a lamentation for Yoshiyahu, which was ultimately included in Megillat Eicha Perek Daled, and which begins as follows: Eicha Yu'am Zahav Yishneh HaKetem HaTov. How has the gold become tarnished and the fine gold changed? Tishta Pechna Avni Kodesh Barosh Kol Chutzot. The precious jewel spilled out at the head of every street. According to Chazal, these images of golden gems are a reference to Yoshiyahu himself, who was a precious king whose life has now been unexpectedly snuffed out. In Pasuk Lamed, in verse 30, the people buried Yoshiyahu in Yerushalayim and anointed his son, Yehoahaz, to succeed him to the throne. The people here are referenced as the Am Ha'aretz, the same nobility who had anointed Yoshiyahu upon his father's assassination, to demonstrate to Ashur that the dynasty was continuing seamlessly and there was no rebellion brewing against them. Now, here, there's no indication that Yehoahaz was chosen because he was Yoshiyahu's Bechor, firstborn, and we're not otherwise given a reason why the people decided to choose Yehoahaz to succeed Yoshiyahu as opposed to any of his other sons. It is likely, however, that the Am Ha'aretz were the king's supporters, and they therefore wanted a new king who was similar to Yoshiyahu politically so that he could continue his father's legacy on the throne. And that would indicate, actually, that Yehoahaz was anti-Egyptian, just like his father. This theory will actually be supported by some future events as well, as they will unfold in the following psukim. In Psukim Lamed Aleph through Lamed Bet, verses 31 through 32, we're told that Yehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and that he ruled for only 3 months. He's described similarly to the kings who preceded his father. Vayas hara b'nei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem, kechol asher asu avotav, like everything his fathers did. In Pasuk Lamed Gimel, verse 33, we're told that Paranachol removed Yehoahaz from his throne by imprisoning him, likely due to his sharing his father's anti-Egyptian sentiments, and that he fined the kingdom an exorbitant amount of money. It seems that 3 months after Paranachol had killed Yoshiyahu on his way to the Battle of Carchemish, immediately after which Yehoahaz was appointed as king in Malchut Yehuda, Paranachol was now on his way back home following his defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. The Radak explains, based on Yirmiyahu Perek Mem Vav, chapter 46, that this defeat by the hands of the Babylonians was actually Hashem's nekama, or revenge, for Paranachol's killing the righteous Yoshiyahu. Humiliated by his defeat and not wanting to return home with nothing to show for all of his efforts, Paranachol realized that at the very least he could assert his power over the local region. So he deposed Yehoahaz and in Pasuk Lamed Aleph in verse 34 replaced him with another royal descendant, likely because this son of Yoshiyahu's was more pro-Egyptian. This other son of Yoshiyahu's name was Eliakim, whom Paranachol renamed Yehoiakim. Now, this new name really shares the same meaning as his original name, because Paranachol just seemed to have swapped one prefix of Hashem's name, Kel, for a different prefix of Hashem's name, Yod-Heh-Vav. So then, why would Paranachol go out of his way to change his name if he really didn't change his meaning? Likely in order to assert his authority over him, which Paranachol actually did in several other ways as well, by deposing the king anointed by the people and imprisoning him before exiling him to Mitzrayim, where he ultimately died, by replacing him with a king of his own choosing who is more aligned with his own political interests, and finally by levying a heavy tax upon his kingdom. In Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, we're told that in order to pay Paro's heavy taxes, Yehoiakim taxed the nobility. But as we learn in Yirmiyahu Perachaf Bet, chapter 22, instead of paying this tax themselves, the nobility just lowered the wages of their employees, who are the poor and the working class, so that the taxes did not affect their own wealth at all, but rather affected the lives of the poor. And so the people of Yehoiakim's time, unfortunately, seem to have followed in their king's evil ways. The Perek ends in Psukim Lamed Vav through Lamed Zayin, verses 36 through 37, which tell us that Yehoiakim was anointed as Paranachol's vassal king at age 25 and ruled in Yerushalayim for 11 years. And just like his father and many of their predecessors, Vayas hara b'nei Hashem, he did evil in the eyes of Hashem, kechol asher asu avotav, like everything his fathers did. As we know from several prakim in Sefer Yirmiyahu, such as Perek Zayin, especially chapter 7, the main problem during Yehoiakim's reign was that the people thought they were from, because they had just undergone Yoshiyahu's massive Tshuva Reformation movement, and therefore everything done publicly continued even during Yehoiakim's reign to be all about worshiping Hashem in only the Beit HaMikdash. There was nowhere else to worship him because everything else had been destroyed. And that seems beautiful. The problem was that they weren't doing the right thing in their private lives at all. They still worshipped Avodah Zarah, they still mistreated the poor, along with a litany of other accusations mentioned by Yirmiyahu. But because the people had convinced themselves that they were doing well, they ignored Yirmiyahu's warnings that they were going to be destroyed for their sins if they didn't do genuine tshuva. Because they didn't change their ways, as Yirmiyahu implored them to, they ended up bringing the impending korban, the impending destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, even closer, as we'll see in the next parak, Parak Chavdalah, chapter 24. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Leff, Goldot Tzivia Bat Baruch. Rebbetzin Leff was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator, whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.